welcome to Christ in Every Word, the weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies here at CUW. We have been going through in depth the book of Genesis, and we're coming toward the end. There's only a few chapters left. What chapter will we be referring to today, John?
Well, first of all, we need to do a little reviewing on chapter 41. We finished it last time.
Oh, well, then we're not that close to the end, are we?
Well, we've got a few chapters to go yet. But it won't take as long, probably, with some of these chapters as it has in the past. But at the same time, it's good for us to remember that Joseph had been sold by his brothers into Egypt, that he had been sold as a servant or a slave to Potiphar. Potiphar's wife had tempted him, and he had refused, saying, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And then he was falsely put in prison. You have to remember, I suppose, though we've mentioned this a few times, but let me repeat it here, that God has larger plans for him than all of this, which Joseph is not aware of. But throughout all of this adversity, he still maintains his trust and confidence in God. Well, while he's in prison, of course, he gained the confidence of the jailer, and the jailer put him in charge of all the other prisoners there. And it's interesting that a lot of this is a foreshadowing, in fact, of Christ himself. It's messianic in its larger view. He is innocent, and he's serving these guilty people. So our Lord, of course, is innocent, but serves guilty people like ourselves in his incarnation. Eventually, of course, in prison, there's a butler and a baker, and each of them has a dream. And earlier in the life of Joseph and his brothers, he had a couple of dreams which he interpreted, and they really interpreted to mean that they would in some way be bowing down to him. The sun, moon, and stars bowed down to him, and so it's going to happen very shortly now. But in this instance, both the butler and the baker had dreams, and Joseph interpreted both of them. One was a positive one for the butler, that he would again regain his stature as the king's cupbearer to taste the wine before the king or Pharaoh would receive that wine. Very trusted position. The other, the baker's, his dream came too, but it was a dream in which the birds came and ate the bread off the top of that he had in baskets on the top of his head. And that meant, of course, that Pharaoh was going to take his head from him and that he was going to hang him and on a tree, and then that the birds would pluck his flesh. Well, both dreams came true, so that the butler was released. Joseph reminded him, "Please, when you get out of this prison, remember me. I'm innocent. I was sold here by my brothers, and I'm falsely imprisoned." And so he asks, or really, I guess we could say, begs the butler to remember him, but the butler didn't. 2 years pass, and the butler then remembers, after Pharaoh has had a couple of dreams of seven fat, prosperous years, and then seven lean years. The dream was doubled, and that would, as Joseph insisted, cause him and Pharaoh to realize this was a certainty. It was a steadfastness that was going to come to pass very shortly. Joseph not only interpreted the dream, but gave some counsel about how to deal with the circumstances, the years of plenty and the years of famine. Well, interestingly, then the Pharaoh elevates him to the second position in all of Egypt. Now, I want to call your attention to one event that we're going to come to today, where Joseph has disguised himself. He's eating with his brothers, but it says that he could not sit at the same table with them because it was an abomination for Egyptians to eat with Hebrews. And yet, when the butler told Pharaoh about this Hebrew young man in prison, Pharaoh knew he was a Hebrew, but nevertheless he elevated him to this lofty position in the kingdom, second only to the Pharaoh himself. So
you're saying that somewhere along the way, Joseph had gained citizenship where he was no longer considered a Hebrew, he was considered an Egyptian by everybody for whom that made a difference.
He must have, but it must have happened fast as far as Pharaoh was concerned, because he had heard, we know that, the words in fact tell us that he had heard that this was a Hebrew young man, and yet he, for whatever reason, was willing maybe just to forego whatever the reason for that relationship between Egyptians and Hebrews happened to be, or what happened to foster it at some point along the history of those two countries. But it is interesting that in most of those countries today, the Jews are still despised. The Hebrews are still despised, and I suspect that many of the Arabs in the area would refuse to eat with Jewish people simply because of the hatred which they have for such people. Well, evidently that wasn't the case here. And so now this brings us to the next chapter after...
So we're at Genesis 42?
42.
Okay.
And what happens is that the famine began. The 7 years of prosperity had occurred, and Joseph had collected the grain from the wheat fields and the corn fields, I suppose, had stored it in granaries around the country. And now there had been 2 years of famine, and the famine reached, I suppose, into the known world, because at the end of chapter 41, there is a statement there which says the whole world is going to come to Egypt. And that then, of course, will become true when Joseph's brothers come from the land of Canaan to get food.
Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain.
Yeah.
He's got the monopoly.
Egypt has. It's probably number one, the country, because they've got that food. All the countries come to get food. And, of course, Joseph's brothers would come down also. Now, I don't know at what point Joseph might have been concerned about his family, I'm sure, all along. But a lot of time had passed, because it does say that Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, when he started to serve Pharaoh. He was 30 years old. That means that 13 years had already passed, 7 years of plenty, 2 years of famine. So he's 39 years old at this point when the brothers come.
Okay.
Which means they really wouldn't recognize him readily.
Uh-huh.
Plus the fact, of course, that as it says now in chapter 42, when the father, Jacob, says, "Why are you standing here looking at each other?" It's interesting. Go down to Egypt and buy food, because we're running out of food. And so the young men go. I assume they had a quick trip in mind, that they would pick up the food and return, and they would have enough to satisfy the hunger of their families. All of them went, because I assume, again, all of them had families which had to be served, and consequently they all would get enough for their particular family. So they're all there, except, of course, for the one, Benjamin, the youngest. The father refused to let him go, lest he be deprived of not only Joseph, but also of Benjamin, the two sons of his, quote, favorite wife. And so they're there, and Joseph recognizes them immediately. He's doling out the food, I guess, or directing what's going on. There they are, his brothers.
But he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them.
Yeah.
"Where do you come from?" he said.
So he sees them, but he remains disguised. And I assume at some point in here he remembers those dreams and the fact that they would bow down to him, because, in fact, they did bow down. And then, as you say, he spoke roughly to them. And that word disguised, interestingly, there are different translations for it. One of the translations says he really veiled his face. Certainly he disguised himself by using the Egyptian language. He had undoubtedly learned that in the years that he had been there, probably was quite proficient at it, being a very intelligent young man. And so they didn't recognize him at all. I assume they had no suspicions. At some point along the line, you might have thought they would get a little suspicious when he set them at the table and lined them up according to age. How does he know that? But nevertheless, evidently they're so concerned about their own welfare and what's going on with this.
Well, he's accused them. He's accused them of being spies.
He's accusing them of being spies. They're really nervous about this.
You've come in order to spy out the land, to see the nakedness of the land. You're plotting against us.
Now you think, what would they think in their minds? I mean, why us? I mean, how did he come to that conclusion? What makes him think that somehow we have come? And they keep acting contrary to that. They say, no, we're true men. We're forthright. We're steadfast people. We really are not thieves. We're not spies. We've only come. And then they kind of explain who they are. We're 12 brothers. Well, one of our brothers is no more. Our youngest brother is at home with his father. And the rest of us are here to get food. Well, that really does, of course, elicit a response from Joseph. You're spies. And now, interestingly, he's going to deal with them rather roughly. Not only speak roughly, but he deals with them roughly. He said, I'm going to keep you all here. Send one of you up to bring your other brother back. We need to see whether or not what you're saying is true. And we want to discover that, and this is one way to do it. Well, he puts them in the hold, in a kind of prison holding place for 3 days while they could think about what's going on and I suppose try to console one another. What have we done and why is this happening to us? They will begin to remember what they had done in a moment, but finally after 3 days he takes them out and he says, I'm going to keep one of you here, send the rest of you back with the food. And don't come back because you won't see my face unless you bring your youngest brother. And the boys are really concerned at this point because now they say, and it's interesting, I suppose for these past, 22 years, they've been guilt-ridden. And in a certain sense, I assume Joseph realizes that when he listens to them talk. He realizes these guys still feel guilty about what they had done.
Well, in their guilt, then, they're kind of expecting something to happen, that somewhere along the way, vengeance would come upon them.
Yeah.
And here it comes.
We're getting
all
what
this,
we deserve.
Yeah.
Now, it's interesting. They remembered that right away. We should have listened as he pleaded with us and appealed to us, and we didn't. We were not at all concerned. I guess their anger was so great that they couldn't care less what he did in his appeal, but sold him, and that was the end of him. Except, of course, in their case, it really wasn't the end. It's how guilt affects people. You can try to hide it, but as the saying goes, it doesn't gather, old guilt doesn't gather rust. It continues to assert itself. Comes up over that Lyman, that threshold of the unconscious, and there it is. I did it, and we do not know what to do.
Now, verse 23 of 42 tells us that that they did not know that Joseph understood them. Apparently, this conversation is going on in the presence of Joseph, but they're assuming that because Joseph is an Egyptian, he doesn't understand what they're saying. But unfortunately, fortunately for Joseph, he does understand, and
he does.
And it tells us there was an interpreter, so he was up until this point using an interpreter.
And then
he turns away from them and wept.
Happened to a friend of mine once over in Germany. He knew German very well. As a matter of fact, he was German in his background. His family had spoken German, but he was in the presence of a number of German people who were... He had inquired about some things that they felt he shouldn't have anything to do with, so they really... They really said some uncomplimentary things about this American, only he could understand them. And then he spoke to them in German, which, of course, really surprised them. They didn't realize he spoke German, and all of a sudden there he was speaking with them, and they knew he had said this. So then they began to...
Well, he had them at that point, didn't he?
Didn't know exactly how to respond at that point. Well, that's what the brothers, of course, were doing the same. And interestingly then... They've been sent on their way, and they at one of the breaks where they were going to lodge.
Simeon is left behind.
I'm sorry, yes.
Yeah, they left one of the boys. One of the men is left behind. He's the hostage.
Now, it's interesting. He picked Simeon. And if you remember, Simeon was one of those that Luther says was a conspirator against him. He and Levi particularly conspired against Joseph to put him to death, really, and then eventually, of course, they put him in the well and sold him. But that's how Luther figures that that all of this plays a role in the New Testament and Christ. Simeon, of course, Judas, Simon's son, was the one who betrayed him. And so this is one of those that he wanted to be certain was, quotes, penitent, if you will. And, of course, he evidently was willing to stay. Joseph kept him, and I don't know, he had to languish in prison all the time that they went home. It took them a few days, I assume. I'm not real sure how far that kind of, they could go in a day's travel. But nevertheless, it took them some time. They had to use up the food. And then there was a little bit of discussion before they returned. So all that time, he's there in prison.
Yeah. And as they're leaving now, with Simeon held as hostage, it says, "And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them." So now he's going to do this tremendous act of kindness that will only cause them even greater anxiety.
Greater fear. Now what?
Now, how did this happen? Who did this to us, and what are they going to think?
What is he going to think when we go back and here's the money, and we paid it, but now it's back, and we have it, and what's he going to think?
And we're going to find out what he thinks when we come back after a short break.
Okay. It gets much more interesting.
Well, we will be back in just a moment to continue our discussion of Christ in Every Word, Book of Genesis, chapter 42. In the meantime, I want to ask you about what you think about higher education. How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan here in Mequon, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development in vocation. And what is vocation? It's an understanding that God works through our callings in order to bring benefits and blessings to the rest of the world. You see, the way Concordia's mission statement puts it, Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ and the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And if you are benefiting from these podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and offering your monetary support. Concordia University graciously houses the Institute, but is unable to support, Concordia graciously houses the Institute, but at the same time, support for the Bible Institute is necessary for the various programs that we wish to present to the public. And you can support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. By the way, I should probably report, we had mentioned that we were going to be having our annual hymn fest, and that did take place this past Sunday. We had a nice crowd that gathered, and we spent about an hour and a half praising God and singing some of our favorite hymns. And we did it in a very interesting way, I think, because we would, at one portion of the event, Chaplain Steve Smith, our campus pastor, would ask a question, and the first one to raise his hand to give an answer to that question and answer it correctly got to choose the next hymn. We had some very good music help with Dr. Lynn Little and Dr. James Frazee, who both were able to just play anything that you wanted out of the hymnal at the drop of a hand. It was a great day.
It was a very delightful day, as a matter of fact. And we had any number of positive responses. I was talking with a couple for a long time afterwards who were just delighted to have been there, and they intended to come back next year. And I indicated to them that we have even greater plans for it next year, perhaps to invite a couple of choirs from churches around here, and that they could not only sing a piece or two, but that they could do some descants to some of the hymns that would enhance, I'm sure, this kind of hymn sing.
Absolutely. Well, in just a moment now, we will be getting back to our topic at hand, which is chapter 42 and the circumstances of Joseph's poor brothers, who are no doubt filled with a lot of anxiety. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word, Genesis chapter 42. The brothers have left, and they've got the grain, but now they're going to find out that inside the sacks, there's something they were not expecting.
Yeah, all the sacks. The money was in the front or top of that sack. One of them discovered that when he went to feed the animals, and they're all alarmed about it. A thought that I wanted to mention, because it has to do a little bit with Christ in Every Word, that idea that, as Luther says, Christ is our very pleasant Joseph, our friendly Joseph. He sees him as Joseph as kind of like Christ in the Old Testament. And of course, I mentioned the idea that one of the translations suggests that he veiled his face. That is, he loved these brothers. Even after what they had done to him, he loved the brothers. He really, I'm thinking in the worst way, wanted to reveal himself to them. He's a harsh judge at this point, and if he doesn't reveal himself, sort of like our Lord really has to reveal himself, or we don't know who he is or what he's like. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face, I think is the way one of the hymn verses reads. And that can be said of Joseph here, but also of our Lord himself. There's that passage in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. The invisible things of him, God, are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The creation is, as Luther says, one of God's masks. He's behind it. What's he like? Well, for most people, he's a fearful judge. They don't want to stand in front of this judge. But as Christians, we don't have to worry about it, because we've had one who has pleaded for us. We'll see Judah doing that later on for the brothers. And he, of course, has pleaded successfully, so that we really have a perfectly friendly Joseph in Christ who will reveal himself, and now we know what God is really like. But he's got to reveal himself for us to know. Otherwise, with these brothers too, if Joseph hadn't revealed himself, he would have remained a stern judge.
Mm-hmm.
And so now they get home, and each man finds his money in his sack, and of course you can imagine the consternation of Jacob. What does that mean?
At this, their hearts failed them.
It is interesting. I almost had a heart attack, I suppose you could say, or we would say, good night, now what? And, of course, when Jacob hears the whole story, first I'm deprived of my son Joseph, and now Simeon is no more, and you want me to give you Benjamin to go with you the next time? I don't think so. I'll be deprived of my children, and I'll go to my grave grieving. So he can't bring himself to comply with that request that they take Benjamin with them when they go. But now chapter 43 insists it's got to happen, because this is crucial.
Getting hungry.
Yeah,
the famine's continuing. They're out of food. But it's interesting what Reuben says. Because toward the end of chapter 42, Jacob has made his lament, and Reuben's trying to talk him into letting them take the youngest with them back into Egypt. But then Reuben says, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. I don't know if That doesn't make sense to me. What was Reuben thinking? Okay, I don't bring back your son, then you can kill your grandchildren? That doesn't.
It's the authenticity, I think, of it is I meant there. That is, I'm really serious about this.
It is.
Yeah,
he's
like,
trying to take an
I'm
oath.
I'm going to do this. You can count on me, no matter what. If I didn't, you could do that. And I don't know that would ever have been carried out. But at the same time, it does insist for us, at least, that he was really serious about this. We've got to go. It isn't simply that there are a few people. The households of all of those brothers, obviously he has two children, and who knows how many other children have been born to the other brothers, so they're all starving. And Jacob has to take that into account. I think he must say to himself, well, we'll all die. So I suppose if I have to be deprived of another of my beloved sons, Okay, I don't like the idea at all, but I'll have to cave in. Finally, I'll have to stop resisting, and we'll have to permit them to go, because otherwise we'll all perish.
And so they head off then.
Yeah, and take Benjamin with them. And they all must have felt a little nervous about that, because they've got to bring him back. They all know that. They all know what it would mean, because I think for all these years, one of the problems with the guilt that they had was because of their father. He grieved, and he continued to grieve, and I guess they thought that maybe he would get over this after a while, the loss of a child, but evidently he did not, because it's evident in how he talks here about those two sons especially, and they realized it. And interestingly, they had come to love their father so deeply that they didn't want anything to happen to this child for fear of what it would do to him. But so they get back.
Mm-hmm.
When they get back, Joseph sees them right away, and he says, "Take them to my house. I'm going to come at noon, and we're going to eat." Now then, they draw the wrong conclusion. They don't say, "Wow, this is great." You know, they're really nervous about that. Why are we eating at his house? It's because the money was in our sacks, and now we're
he's
going to
be held accountable. He's going to get us together there, and he's going to arrest us. It's not going to be pretty.
This is really serious. And, you know, as we think about the story as it unfolds, eventually this whole Jesus is a perfectly friendly Joseph, our perfectly friendly Joseph. You can think of in Joseph's heart, he just longs to reveal himself like our Lord. I want to reveal myself to these people. I've got to find out whether or not they're humble and are willing to accept who I am and what I've done and would be willing to do for them. And so he really has to, in a sense, find if they're really sorry, if they're really penitent. He's got kind of a taste of it when he heard them talking before. But he's going to test it, and this is really going to be a test for these brothers.
Mm-hmm.
And so they eat, and Joseph sets apart from them. And as they're getting ready to eat with Joseph, the brothers come to the steward and say, "Now, when we left the first time, we found the money in our sacks. We've brought that money back together with more money. And, you know, we want you to realize we're not thieves. We're true men. We're honest and straightforward men. So we don't want you to think wrongly of us, about us, as, quote, spies or thieves or anything of that nature. Because we brought all this back and to boot." Well, the steward says not to worry. And then he uses God. And it's almost as if maybe Joseph had been converting him or talking with his steward. We're assuming that he was Egyptian. That he talked with him. And he said, "It's your God. Your God is going to grant you good. He's put the gift in your sacks." And they're thinking, how does he know about our God, I suppose? But none of that has an effect on them.
Yeah, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money.
Yeah. So they've got to be thinking.
Which wasn't true.
No.
No, the steward is not being forthright here.
You wonder if Joseph has let him in on the secret, the thing that's going on here now, which is...
I would imagine he would have had to for this to be up.
I think so,
For this to be working, yeah.
Because they sit down to eat. They have a great time, and he puts five portions. I don't know how Benjamin was expected to eat all that, but it wasn't really that he was expected to eat it, only to see what the brothers' reaction would be. Are they still the way they were when I received that coat of many colors and that my father loved me?
Oh, I see. So if he's giving extra to Benjamin, are they now going to turn on Benjamin?
Benjamin.
Have they changed yet?
Yeah.
All
of this is a test to see. Well, at the last verse, I don't know the number of that last verse, but I know it's the last verse. Shakal is the Hebrew word. And if you check the word, it means they really did drink. They had a really great time. It does also mean they imbibed even too freely. And they then were sent away the next day. They slept it off, They went the next day.
And they, okay, and I think that's where we're going to have to bring it to a,
oh, really?
To a conclusion today.
Oh,
yeah.
Well, leave it. Hey, tune in again.
We're out of time right now, so let's leave them just leaving the party. They are close to inebriation, we might say, at this point. It says, and they were merry with him. They had a really good time, as you said. Yeah.
You know, that reminds me of a passage in Judges, where it's interesting how the Lord looks at this, because the vine says, you know, when they wanted to choose up a king, and the vine says, shall I leave my wine wherewith I make the heart of God and man rejoice? Now, God rejoicing over wine? But my thought about that is that when we have a good time, not drunk,
yeah,
but that when we have a good time, God enjoys it, and we really ought to enjoy it also.
Yeah. Well, he's our Heavenly Father.
Yeah, he is.
He wants us to enjoy the life that he's granted to us.
Right. And I think that's what would happen here. They just had a great time.
Uh-huh.
And I'm sure Joseph enjoyed it himself. He's apart from them.
Well, we're having a good time, yeah, too, as we're taking our listeners through the book of Genesis. You've got one more comment.
Well, don't you think that quotes their sin separated? You can see, in a sense, separated them from him, like with Christ.
Yeah.
That's got to be dealt with. And he wants to deal with it. He wants to get rid of that guilt.
Mm-hmm.
Joseph does, and of course, obviously, Christ does.
Yeah, yeah. Well, next time we'll be picking up the story in chapter 44. As the brothers now again return home with sacks, and there's going to be a surprise once again in their sacks.
Really?
And we'll talk about that next time. And this is all the time we've got available. Please do us the favor of mentioning Christ in every word to your family and friends. We really want to get the word out about our Concordia Bible Institute and the many things that we're doing, and you can take a look at all those things by visiting our website, www.concordiabible.org. And you'll also have an opportunity there to click on the contribute page if you would be so moved and help support us in our outreach through Christ in every word. And until we are able to meet again, God's blessings be yours.